Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon taking your calls. If you have questions you'd like to ask on the air and we can discuss them on the air about the Bible or the Christian faith, we'll be glad to take your call about that. We'd be also glad to hear from you if you differ in your positions on anything from the host, whether you're a Christian with different Christian views or not a Christian, and your views are simply quite entirely different than those of the host. Feel free to give me a call. We have actually some lines open. Usually I'm not able to say that at the beginning of the program. I can say it right now, but for who knows how long. We have some lines open at 844-484-5737. Again, 844-484-5737. And February is almost upon us, so I've got quite a few events in February. I might start announcing those anytime, but the earliest is on February 10th, so that's still almost 2 weeks away. But on February 10th, I'll be speaking in San Juan Capistrano, California, at a church called Ranch Church, and I'll be speaking on the four views of Revelation. There will be opportunity for Q&A afterwards. Feel free to join us there. The information about the time and place is posted at our website, thenarrowpath.com, thenarrowpath.com, under the tab that says Announcements. All right, we're going to start taking calls now. And again, the number is 844-484-5737. There's still at this moment a bit of a window for you to get through. 844-484-5737. Our first caller today is going to be Frank from Flint, Michigan. Frank, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thank you for taking my call. Two quick questions. First question is Luke 21:19. What does Jesus mean by, in your patience, possess ye your souls? In Luke 21:19. My second question is, about God's love, whether or not it's conditional. I'm asking that because in Romans it talks about nothing can separate us from the love of God. But then Jesus, I believe in John chapter 15, talked to his disciples about, if you do certain things, then my Father will love you. So those two questions, and I'll take your answer off the air. Thank you.
All right. Thanks so much for calling. Well, as far as the first question, when Jesus said, in your patience, you possess your souls, this is exactly parallel to what he says in Matthew 24, which is, of course, the parallel passage. And as you go through the two passages and the Olivet Discourse, thought by thought, you'll find that this statement parallels the statement in Matthew 24, which I think is, I don't remember, it might be 13 or 14, somewhere thereabouts, might be a different verse. But there it says, he who endures to the end shall be saved. Now, he who endures to the end, of course, refers to being faithful under trial. Now, that's what patience means, in your patience. That is, in your endurance. The word patience has the idea of endurance here. In your endurance of trial, you possess your soul. Yes, I've been confirmed by my wife here. The verse is Matthew 24:13, as I said. Whoever endures to the end shall be saved. That is, whoever endures patiently, whoever survives, endures the whole ordeal to the end, will possess their souls. That is, they'll be saved. So the possession of the soul in this particular instance refers to not losing your soul. You remember when Jesus said, what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his soul, in Matthew 16. I think that's verse 25, perhaps. Anyway, if you lose your soul, you're not saved. And so to possess your soul, as opposed to losing it, is to be saved. So although the wording is quite different, the statement, in your patience, or we could say in your endurance, you will maintain possession rather than losing your soul, which is exactly the same thought expressed in Matthew 24:13 by the words, whoever endures to the end will be saved. Now, is God's love conditional or unconditional? Well, God is love, so there, that's his nature. Some people think that this means that God has a lot of love, but it doesn't say he has love any more than it says when Jesus said God is spirit, or when John says God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. John also says in John 4:8, God is love. That's 1 John 4:8. And so these are things that God is. He is spirit. He's not just sometimes spirit. There's not an element of spirit in him, even a dominant one. Likewise, light. In fact, we have this very clearly made. It's not just that he has some light in him, but there's no darkness at all in him, it says. So when it says God is light, it means that's completely light. And likewise, three chapters later, or four, the same author says God is love. It means, he is love. He's not just some love. It's not like that's one of his characteristics. He is indeed love. There's nothing about God that is not an expression of his love, because everything about him is part of his character, which is love. Now, in that sense, of course, love is all that God can do. He is love. There's no exception to that. However, that doesn't mean everybody is saved. It doesn't mean that you can never be on his bad side, because I love my children too. But a father who loves his children will sometimes discipline his children, will sometimes deprive his children of things that they should not have, or which they have forfeited the right to have. This does not mean he's stopped loving them. It means he's a good administrator of his household, and he can't favor what they would prefer. Sometimes even the infliction of pain or loss on a child is an expression of love, since Proverbs makes it very clear, he that spares the rod hates his son, but he that loves his son disciplines him, it says. So, there's the one thing, and that is that God loves. God loved the whole world, not just his children, not just you and me, not just the Christians. God loved the whole world, which is why he sent his son to die for the whole world. Jesus said, greater love has no one than this, than that he laid down his life for his friends. I mean, that's the most you can do for your friends. Now, by the way, if you do it for your enemies, that's an extreme expression of love, too. You can't do more for your friends than lay down your life for them. Likewise, your enemies, you can't do more for them than lay down your life for them either. Love is the ultimate, laying down your life is the ultimate expression of love toward people. And the Bible says he died for everybody, for every man. He tasted death for every man, it says in Hebrews. In 1 John chapter 2, it says he's the propitiation for our sins, not for ours only, but also for the whole world. So that's at the beginning of 1 John 2. So we've got the teaching of Scripture that Jesus, God, loves everybody. He is love, and he loves everybody enough to die for them. But then there's the other aspect. There's not just what's in God's heart. There's that which is capable of characterizing external relationship. And that is that, you can't treat people in the way that they want to be treated all the time. It's not always the best thing for them or for others or for the family itself. I mean, if a child always gets his way, he might feel loved, although he might also feel that he's been, accommodated, paid off, spoiled, or whatever. I mean, love is not simply coddling. Love includes a commitment to improvement of the person you love, especially your children. And so if you love your children, you will not let them get away with stuff. If they do bad things, you will have to modify your behavior toward them because you love them in such a way that they will not be very happy about it, because that's the point. The only way someone will stop doing something that's wrong is if doing so makes them unhappy. So discipline is a part of love. Now, even condemnation may not be inconsistent with love. When you think of a judge, for example, who may be a very loving judge, he may not have an enemy in the world. But before him stands somebody who's a miscreant, who's endangering society, and the judge has to rule against him in court and put him in prison, maybe for life if that's the kind of crime he does. Maybe even execution. Now, we say, how can love do that? Well, love for one person does not overrule love for lots of people. If the whole of society is endangered, by a person's behavior. And if that person cannot be improved, well, then that person's got to be taken out. Not because the judge doesn't love them. The judge may wish, you know, above all things, that that person would never have done those things or could be reformed. Because love is that you desire the best for someone. And God desires the best for everyone. However, in seeking the best for society at large, there are times when people who are the enemies of society and hurt innocent people have to be put out of the way. Now, the actions of a judge in condemning the criminal are not contrary to his loving them, but it doesn't feel very loving. To stay in God's love, I think, you know, the Bible, in John's Gospel especially, does talk about abiding in Christ's love, abiding in God's love. I think this means abiding in the realm where your relationship with him is loving both ways. He loves you, you love him. You're operating in the realm of love. This does not change the fact that if you did things that he had to discipline you for, that somehow he wouldn't do them. Or that if you abandoned all, you know, decency and became an enemy of society, that he wouldn't have to treat you in a harsh way. But to stay in his love, I think, means let's keep this relationship a loving one both ways. And that's what we desire. Now, a man and wife, of course, the ideal for them is that they both love each other. If one of them defaults and doesn't love the other one, well, the other one can still love them back. But the marriage won't be the same. If one party refuses to love the other, no matter how loving the other party is, the marriage is not going to look like a loving relationship. And so I think the idea is to stay living in the realm of love with God. And if you love God, you're not going to be trying to make him angry. You're not going to be trying to force his hand to do something corrective and harsh. So I think that the idea is, I think it's related to Jesus' command, which he took from Deuteronomy, that we need to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and the command in Leviticus that Jesus also quoted, love your neighbor as you love yourself. This is the realm of love, loving God, loving your neighbor. Stay in that realm, and you'll be in the realm of his love. You'll be in the realm of God, who is love. We could say that sometimes loving and hating refers to an external appearance of, you know, being nice or not nice. When Jesus said you have to hate your father and mother and wife and children and even your own life to follow him, he doesn't mean you have to literally wish the worst for them as actual hatred in our case would be. Actually, we need to love them as much as everybody else. We have to love everybody, even our enemies. But loving them may look like hate at times to them. They may feel hated because you're disregarding their preferences, disregarding their wishes. You're going a way that they don't approve of, and they're in the wrong and you are in the right, but you know, it looks like hate, feels like hate. And I think that's kind of what it looks like to hate your father, mother, wife, and children, not that you literally hate anybody. And I don't think God literally hates anybody. He acts toward people in a way that's harsh and which they might feel as hate. But I don't think God is capable of not loving, because he is love. If people say he's capable of not loving, it's usually because they take some of the anthropomorphic language, like, you know, God is angry at sinners every day in the Psalms, or you know, God hates these seven things, including people who, you know, run to evil and things like that. God hates people like that means, you know, he has to respond to them in the way that a person responds to someone they hate. It's not saying that in his heart he truly doesn't want their best, but they won't have their best if he can't bring them to alignment with what they need to do. Again, someone who maintains justice in the universe, which is what God does, it's going to be at the expense of people who hate justice, at the expense of people who commit injustices. They're going to be judged. But loving justice is simply loving humanity and desiring that no human being suffer injustice. So love is not kind of a wishy-washy sentimental feeling with God. Love is a commitment to the good of mankind. And that's what I've, you know, and that is unconditional. He's unconditionally committed. But some people, because of his love for mankind, he's going to have to put out of the way because they're too harmful to other people. At least that's how I understand those concepts. Jimmy from New York, New York. Welcome.
Hi, Steve. May I ask you a follow-up question regarding last night that babies, okay. Babies are innocent?
Okay.
Okay. You say they're innocent and righteous. They don't need a savior. They don't need his imputed righteousness. And I guess
I don't say they don't need a savior. If Adam and Eve were righteous before they sinned, but they still needed God.
Why would a baby need a savior if they have no sin?
Well, because Adam and Eve needed God every day. They needed, people need God. We were not made to live without God. God is the source of life.
So
they need God. They need God just like you and I do. Everybody needs God.
I'm going to move on. I'm just going to recite a verse, ask you a question, and I'll hang up so I don't take up the time. In Psalm 51:5. David's speaking about his birth and his conception. Behold, yep. I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. The question.
Right.
How do you explain how David speaks of his conception and birth regarding iniquity and sin? And it's not his mom's.
How do you know?
And even if it did,
How do you know it's not his mom's?
You got to show me a verse that says it was his mom's.
Well, that's the plain reading of that verse. That's the plain reading of that verse.
The whole psalm is talking about David's sin with Bathsheba and Uriah, murder and adultery. What would his mother's sin have to do with what he did?
Well,
I'll hang up.
Okay.
You don't have
to hang up, but you did ask a question. I can certainly answer it. Thank you. Yeah, the Psalm 51:5 is the one verse in the Bible, at least the one verse in the Old Testament, the only verse that Augustine used to formulate his doctrine of original sin. Interestingly, he couldn't do so from Genesis 2 and 3, especially 3, which is where the first sin took place and God spoke what the consequences would be. He didn't mention any of the things that Augustine said about it. But he has to go all the way, 3,000 years later than Adam and Eve to find a verse in the Psalm where David is repenting of his sin and interpret that in such a way as to say that David somehow inherited sin. What did David say? He said, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me." Okay, now there's two ways to look at this. We could take it literally, or we could take it poetically and a hyperbole. Now, either way is reasonable, because Psalms are that's poetry, and therefore, and they use hyperbole a great deal. This could be hyperbole, or we could take it literally. If we take it literally, here's what he said. I was brought forth, meaning by whom? Who brought him forth? His mother did, okay? In iniquity. Okay, so she did this in iniquity. What she did. There's no mention of what he did. There's mention of what she did. She brought him forth. I was brought forth. That's passive. It was not active on his part. It's passive. It happened to him. So the action, if it was done literally in iniquity, would be the action of the person who brought him forth. And the second line is, in sin my mother conceived me. Okay, again, to be conceived by his mother is passive on his part. It's an action of on hers and the man she was with. And for David to say that happened in iniquity, well, okay, now let me just say this. If we had, let's just say, in Scripture elsewhere, a developed doctrine of original sin, such as Augustine came up with, four centuries after Christ, if that doctrine existed in the Old Testament, which it didn't, if it existed in the Bible in general, which I can't find it there, then in the context of that doctrine, we might say, these words could be interpreted in the context of that doctrine. If David really was a sinner from the womb, maybe this is kind of, maybe although he says the words differently than that, maybe he's kind of meaning something like that. But since he doesn't use the words like that, and since we don't have you know, any other scriptures to help him out to make that point, we're under no obligation to do so. That's why no Christian before Augustine, that means the first 400 years of Christian fathers and all the Jews before that from David's time, never saw that particular doctrine there. Maybe there's a reason they didn't see it. Maybe it's not there. Anyway, as I look at it literally, I don't see anything about David sinning. I see, you know, if it's literal, it's his mother sinned. Now, the other option, of course, since it's poetry, is that it could be hyperbole. Hyperbole means you're expressing a strong emotion through a strong exaggeration. And to say, you know, let's just say he's talking about his own sin, since that's how you want it to go. Let's give you that. Suppose he is talking about his own sinfulness. To say, I was sinning from the womb. I was sinning from my very conception. Well, that would not, he's not making a theological statement, which is what you want to make from it. This is a cry of anguish and repentance about how evil he is. And certainly by hyperbole, I could say, I've been rotten since I was born. There's another psalm, and shame on me, I can't remember the reference, but it talks about how the wicked goes astray from the womb, speaking lies. No doubt my wife will find it for me. She never lets me get very far from these things without finding it. It says, the wicked goes astray from the womb, speaking lies. Well, nobody has ever spoken lies or gone astray from the moment they came out of the womb. That simply is not literally true. You could say, well, they were sinners from the womb by nature, or they had Adam's sin on their record. Yes, my dear wife gave me the reference. It's Psalm 58:3. So one could say, you know, people are kind of bent towards sin from the time they're born, and I would not even be in a position to want to contradict that. But I don't want to say more than the Bible says, not when I'm teaching the Bible. And in Psalm 58:3 says, the wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray as soon as they are born, speaking lies. So as soon as a wicked person is born from the womb, they go astray and they speak lies. None of my children were born speaking lies or truth. They didn't talk when they were babies. They had to learn how to speak. They didn't go anywhere. They didn't go astray. They didn't go the right way or the wrong way. They were just babies. They just laid there. From the womb, nobody has gone astray, and nobody spoke any lies. This is hyperbole. And there's very great hyperbole in Scripture sometimes, especially in poetry. And so David, if he is speaking about his own sin and not his parents, and I'll allow that a possibility, though that's not the way the wording looks to me, but if that is true, then there's every reason to believe he's speaking hyperbole, because we have rather clear teaching elsewhere in Scripture that a child is not guilty of his parents' sins. Very important teaching. In Deuteronomy, there was a law that said you cannot punish a father for his child's sins or a child for his father's sins. That's simply not permitted. Why? Because a child is not guilty of his father's sins. And not only is that in Deuteronomy, it's also in Ezekiel. In Ezekiel 18, it's very clear that it says, let's take verse 20. There's a long discussion here in Ezekiel 18, 20 and following. The soul that sins shall die. The son shall not bear the guilt of his father, nor father bear the guilt of his son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself. The wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself. Now, this appears in the law of Moses, which is represented in Scripture as the epitome of justice, that a person gets what they deserve, not what their parents deserve. Okay? That strikes everybody as justice, and it's stated as such in the law. And certainly the Psalms tell us about the Scriptures, the law. There's no unrighteousness in them. They're perfect justice Scriptures. They're holy and good. So I'm going to say God's measure of justice is that children are not guilty for what their parents did. If there's any question about that, Ezekiel makes it very strong, almost the entire chapter of Ezekiel 18. And earlier in Ezekiel 3, too, some of this comes up. It's making that point. Nobody's suffering for the sins of their fathers. At least if they're suffering for them, they're not guilty of them. Sometimes people suffer because their fathers made foolish sins that brought widespread suffering on, you know, themselves and their families and maybe even future generations of their families, but that doesn't mean their families are guilty of them. And what the original sin doctrine of Augustine says is that everybody is guilty, not just punished, but guilty of what Adam did. But none of us were here when Adam did that. So according to Scripture, I mean, if we allow Scripture to be true, and I do believe it is true, then a child is not going to die because of his father's sins. That's the statement of Scripture, more than one statement of Scripture. And the only thing that would go against that would be to take literally what is a highly poetic passage in one verse in the Psalms, where David is bemoaning his utter sinfulness, and in the course of doing so, you know, makes a statement that is not likely to be literally true, and certainly very similar to other statements in Scripture that say similar things that clearly are not literally true, like a wicked man goes astray from the womb speaking lies. No, no one did that from the womb. They do that later in life. All right, I need to take a break, but we have another half hour coming, so don't go away. You're listening to The Narrow Path. We are listener supported. You can go to our website and take anything that's there for free, although you can donate there if you wish as well. The website is thenarrowpath.com. I'll be gone for 30 seconds and back for another 30 minutes. Don't go away.
If you've been listening to The Narrow Path for very long, you know how much it has enhanced your study and understanding of Scripture and possibly your whole Christian life. Don't you think all your friends should benefit from the program as you have? You help to partner with us in impacting the body of Christ when you tell all your friends to listen to The Narrow Path. If you have not done so, visit the website, thenarrowpath.com, and discover all that is available for your learning pleasure.
Welcome back to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour taking your calls. Our lines are full, so I won't give out the number, but and we probably can occupy the remaining half hour with the calls that we have. If we run out of calls and not out of time, I'll give you the number out again. Okay, let's talk next to Jason in Salem, Oregon. Jason, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hey, thank you, Steve. It's great to talk to you again. My question today is about the Gog and Magog war in Ezekiel. Obviously, it seems pretty clear. Yeah, 38, 39. It seems pretty clear just reading it without any kind of lens that it's an ancient war. But it also seems, I don't know what the word is, kind of lame just because, you know, there's no evidence of it happening, they say. And so, you know, dispensationalists want to say, well, there's no evidence of it happening, so it must be future. I came across a theory that I'd never heard of just the other day, and I was wondering if you've ever heard the idea that that war was fulfilled in the end of Esther. Have you ever heard that?
Yeah, that's one option out there. It's been popularized by Gary DeMar, though he got it from an earlier teacher of his. But it might have been Greg. I don't remember if it was. It's a teacher whose name I would know if I heard it again, but I forget. But anyway, yeah, it's one of the views out there.
And what do you think about it?
Well, I think it's very possible. Let me just say this, that the Battle of Gog and Magog is clearly describing an ancient battle. All the warriors on horseback, you know,
exactly.
Chapter 38, verse 4. They are using shields, swords, bows and arrows, and they're coming in order to take away livestock. They're not coming to get oil. They're not coming to do anything else, but they're coming to conquer Israel and plunder them in the passage of things like their livestock. Okay, they are using wooden weapons, which they burned for 7 years.
Yeah,
and they are and they're living at a time where the villages are generally protected by walls. In this case, the Jews are assumed to have come back from Babylon. It says that right on at the very beginning. They have recently returned from captivity, and they are still unwalled. It's a land of, it says, unwalled villages. Well, unwalled villages were unusually vulnerable, which is why it's mentioned. However, today we don't even have walled villages, so all villages pretty much are unwalled. So, you know, we're talking about a situation that does not resemble any modern situation or any modern battle. Now, you know, someone was arguing with me that, you know, there are some European nations that have some cavalry who have horseback and so forth. Okay, well, there may be. I don't know if they've been deployed in any modern war. Maybe they were or could be. But this says all the warriors are on horseback. I can't imagine any serious war where someone really wants to win that they would only send people on horseback to conquer, let's just say, Israel, a highly technologically armed nation, one of the most technologically armed nations in the world. I'll tell you, if Israel had to be invaded, I'll bet they would think, they died and gone to heaven if their armies came against them on horses, you know? Right. Let's just pull out one or two machine guns, we'll take the whole group out, yeah. Or a missile will take them out or anything like that. So there's people who want to take this literally and not make it an ancient battle. So this is going to be a future battle. They sometimes dream up scenarios where modern warriors in some future battle will ride horses, use bows and arrows, spears, shields, and wooden weapons, and come to plunder livestock. Now, that sounds very much like an ancient battle, and that's the only features of this battle we know about. So we don't know anything about it that would make it a future battle. All right. Besides, I don't think there's any future context in this. In the previous chapter, which is chapter 37, God says he's going to bring the Israelites back from Babylon to the land of Israel, which, of course, he did in 539 B.C. And then the next thing you know, they still don't have the walls up yet, and so someone's going to invade them and try to destroy them. Now, that sounds like it would take place sometime after the exiles returned from Babylon. But when? Who knows? Now there are different theories about this. Some think that this is a reference to Antiochus Epiphanes. Some think it's a reference to Haman, in the Esther story, that Haman is Gog, and he's the one who's threatening them. And the story of Esther is the story of God delivering them from that. Of course, some modern teachers want to make Gog to be Russia, although Russia was not a nation such as we know it today in those days. Sometimes they say, well, even the word Rosh, in chapter 38, verse 2, says he's the prince of Rosh. Now, it doesn't say he's the prince of Rosh. Rosh is the Hebrew word for chief or head. It's a very common word in the Hebrew. Rosh is the ordinary word for a chief or a head. And many translations recognize it's just saying he's the chief prince. He's not the prince of Rosh. To say he's the prince of Rosh, Hal Lindsey, for example, said, well, that sounds like Russia. Rosh, Russia, kind of close.
They both have an R?
Yeah, but all the other nations that are mentioned aren't very close to their modern names. I mean, why would he by revelation give a name that's not quite, but sounds a little like the modern name of Russia, but wasn't like the name of any nation back then? And then there's all these other nations, confederate, and they all have their ancient names, and there's no attempt to make any of them look like their modern names. This is all hocus pocus that's done to try to make this try to excuse the fact that this is apparently an ancient battle.
Now, wasn't Haman like some kind of chief or something, that he could be maybe Rosh?
Yeah, well, Haman definitely. Rosh isn't a person. Rosh
maybe he could be the chief that they're talking about. And
he could be the chief prince. Yeah, the chief prince. Yeah, Gog and Magog. Gog is the chief prince of Magog. Now, Magog is not Russia. And it's not clear why Magog is named. The truth is that nothing in this passage is so explicit as to let us know exactly which battle this is. Some people actually feel this might just refer to the ongoing troubles from various pagan sources throughout the period of Israel's history after they returned from Babylon, until they, of course, eventually were destroyed in 70 AD. I'm not going to come down hard on anyone's view. I think there's room for more than one theory here. But the idea that it's a future battle seems to have about zero evidence in the passage. That it's an ancient battle has 100% evidence in the passage. Now, let me just say this. Why would anyone then say it's a future one? Partly because dispensationalists think that the previous chapter, 37, isn't about the return of the exiles from Babylon. They think it's about a return of the Israelites to their land in the end times. Although the passage in chapter 37 tells us that the dry bones is a reference to the Jews in Babylon. And God says he's going to restore them to their land. Okay, well, that happened. Why someone would think this has to be a different restoration of Israel at some other time, I have no idea. But because they assume chapter 37 is about a future restoration, then they want chapters 38 and 39, which follow, to be a future battle. But there's really, this is all very poorly supported. It's just full of assumptions that don't fit the passages. Now, they will say, well, what about this? That it says that these armies, five-sixths of them, are to be destroyed by fire and brimstone from heaven, and then their weapons will be burned for 7 years, and it'll take 7 months to bury all the bodies. Did that literally happen? No, of course not. Nor did much of what's in Ezekiel ever literally happen. He doesn't speak in literal terms. Ezekiel's prophecy, like those of Zechariah and like those of Daniel, are written in symbolic terms. These are visions that are you know, they're describing things that happened, at least the ones in Daniel. I mean, people know this more about Daniel than they do about Ezekiel. There's visions of Daniel about the Babylonian Empire, the Medo-Persian Empire, the Grecian Empire, the Roman Empire, and virtually all commentators, all Christians, dispensationalists and otherwise, recognize that these empires are in the visions of Daniel 2 and in Daniel 7. But there's no reference to them by that terms. They are referred to as a head of gold on a statue, a chest of silver, a belly of bronze, legs of iron on a statue. These same kingdoms are referred to as a lion coming out of the sea, a bear, a leopard with four wings, and a beast that had 10 horns. Now, those are not literal descriptions. No. You know, to make nations out to be monsters or beasts of various kinds or metals, this is the way of prophetic visions. Anyone who reads Ezekiel more than 10 minutes is going to find out he uses a lot of symbolism. That's the way you read Zechariah, you'll find the same thing. You read Daniel, you find the same thing. Read Revelation, you find the same thing. You know, this is commonplace in apocalyptic writing. So to say fire and brimstone came down and destroyed them, well, that's reminiscent of Sodom being destroyed, of course. It's comparing these people to being judged as Sodom was judged. But that's not the literal way that anyone has been judged in any battle in history that we know of. And there's no reason to believe in the future either. This is symbolic language. Burning weapons for 7 years, burying bodies for 7 months. Is it not interesting that the number seven is part of both of those things? Seven is the number of completeness. It's a highly symbolic number in many, many passages. Certainly here, it's best to see them that way. Someone says, well, we have to take it literally. Well, then you have to take the horses literally and the bows and arrows literally. I mean, which part are you going to take literally? Why not just take the passage in its context? It's given after the Jews have come back from Babylon. Pagan aggressors have come against them. God spares them against overwhelming aggressors. Was this during the time of Esther when they were spared from Haman's machinations against them? Is it that it was Antiochus Epiphanes, as say Adam Clark's commentary suggests, I think, and others? I mean, there's any number of battles might be meant, although those two would best fit the time frame. You know, what happened in Esther or what happened with Antiochus Epiphanes. Actually, it's interesting that those two battles were so significant to this day. The Jews celebrate those victories. The time of Esther gave rise to the Feast of Purim, which the Jews still celebrate, the victory over Haman. Hanukkah celebrates the victory over Antiochus Epiphanes. So both of those are very significant battles. The Jews recognize that by continually commemorating them. And both of them would be examples of, wicked intentions of overwhelming armies coming against the Jews after they came back from Babylon. So maybe one, maybe the other, or maybe all such battles combined are implied. Since nobody knows who Gog is, the word Gog is simply, it appears out of nowhere. There's no known king, no known nation called Gog in history. So it must be a symbolic name. Oh, but that'd be another symbolic element, I suppose. But I'm not afraid of symbols. You know, the problem with a lot of people trying to interpret prophecy is they're afraid of symbolism. Now, you don't be afraid of it. You take it in, you take it into, you know, consideration, and then you, you know, understand the passage in its context and in its, you know, its great forms, and recognize when symbolism is employed in it.
All right. Well, thank you very much. That was a great answer.
Okay, Jason, thanks for your call. Good talking to you. Okay, Eric in Vancouver, B.C., welcome to The Narrow Path.
Oh, hi, Steve. Thank you for taking my call today.
Sure.
I've been recently chewing on Ephesians 4, the verses 11 to 13, about those spiritual gifts given to church body.
Mm-hmm.
And as you have apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers, I'm just trying to map, you know, what it was like back then as to what a modern church should be like. And correct me if I'm wrong here. It just looks regarding gender allowances by God. So the apostles are, it seems, men only, prophets, men and women, evangelists, men and women, pastors. Well, that links to overseer, bishop, elder as well, right? That mm-hmm. I see men only, and teachers, men and women. So it's kind of sprinkled through there. Is that an accurate portrayal in how we can look at it modern day, or would it be like both across the board? I'm just trying to figure that out.
Both what? What are the two things we're saying both about?
Men and women allowance in all five of those.
I see. Well, yeah, I mean, among the original apostles, there were only men, although mm-hmm. there is a possibility that some women, for example, apostles' wives who were sent out with them, would also have borne that designation alongside their husbands. I mean, the word apostle means one who is sent. And we mm-hmm. know that Peter, for example, took his wife with him. Paul tells us that in 1 Corinthians 9. In fact, Paul indicates that all the apostles, except himself, took their wives around with them. Now, if the apostles were sent out on a mission and their wives were with them, their wives could be regarded as included in that apostolic mission. I mean, they might have been called apostles in that particular sense. We have for example, in Romans chapter 16, in verse 7, Paul says, "Greet Andronicus and Junia." Now, one's a male name and one's a female name, so some think this would be maybe a married couple. He calls them my kinsmen and my fellow prisoners, so they've been in jail with him before, who are of note among the apostles. Now, this married couple, probably, who have been companions of Paul in his imprisonment and so forth, they are of note among the apostles, which could mean that among the apostles, they consider these people notable. Or it might mean that they themselves are among the apostles. That is, they are regarded as apostles also. Many have argued the second, that Andronicus and Junia are both considered to be apostles. Now, it's not essential to take Paul's statement that way, but let's allow it. I mean, maybe so. This would probably mean that Junius, if she's the husband, the wife of Andronicus, were both considered apostles together. Now, by the way, they weren't apostles of Jesus Christ. They were apostles of the church, if anything.
Yeah.
You know, okay. Because Paul distinguishes between apostles of the churches and apostles of Jesus Christ. Apostle means one who is sent. If somebody is sent by Jesus Christ, that's one thing. If they're sent by the church.
That married couple, we're not saying that married couple had the power to do the miracles and such like the 12, right?
That would be reasonable. We don't know that. There's no reason to believe that only the 12 did miracles, although that seems to have been the particular province of apostles primarily. And I say that because in 2 Corinthians 12:12, Paul's defending his status as a real apostle. And in 2 Corinthians 12:12, he says, "Surely the signs of an apostle were wrought among you in all signs and wonders and mighty deeds." He's talking about his own ministry. He says, I did signs, I did wonders and mighty deeds, and those are the signs of my apostleship. Now, if everybody was going around doing those things, it would hardly be a sign of apostleship. It'd just be a sign you're, you know, a run-of-the-mill Christian. But he's arguing that proves his apostleship. So doing so means that signs, wonders, mighty deeds were principally known to be things that the apostles did and not just every Christian. Now, it actually says in Acts chapter 2 that the 3,000 who got saved, they continued daily in the apostles' teaching and prayers and breaking bread and fellowship. And with great power, you know, signs and wonders were done by the apostles, by the 12. So clearly signs and wonders belong to the apostles principally, but not exclusively, because Stephen and Philip in the book of Acts, chapter 6, 7, and 8 of Acts, they did signs and wonders, and neither of them were considered, you know, apostles. They were, Stephen was called, well, Stephen wasn't given a name. Philip was called the evangelist. So, you know, an evangelist might do signs and wonders sometimes too. But the truth is that, you know, signs and wonders were principally a proof of apostolic authority, and that's what Paul considered it to be in his case. Now, those who are apostles of the churches would be maybe a different situation. You know, Paul said that all his companions in ministry were apostles of the churches. He said that in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, and I'm turning there right now, verse 23. Now, the word messengers of the churches in most English translations, in the Greek, it's apostles of the churches. So he said his fellow workers were apostles of the churches, unlike himself, who was an apostle of Christ. He was sent out by Christ. They were sent out by the churches, which means they were what we call missionaries. Someone sent out by the churches is a missionary. An apostle of Christ is something above that or different than that. So, you know, we do know that sometimes these apostles of Christ and maybe the apostles of the churches too traveled with their wives, and that their wives and themselves being a team were simply, you know, afforded apostolic, you know, status, you know, in a sense. So that, I mean, that doesn't mean their wives could write scripture like they could or whatever. It just means that, what do you call a team like that? They're apostolic people. So to call a woman an apostle in the sense that her husband is one and she's functioning as his partner in that would suggest that the word apostles doesn't only refer to men, though, of course, we don't know of any women that Jesus picked out in his lifetime to be apostles.
And okay, so that's a great answer to hear. I'm just going across the board to those five offices, and I still have a bit of a catch point then when you come to pastor, overseer, bishop, elder. Yeah. So if all the other offices were allowing both genders, am I missing something that this particular office is all of a sudden men only?
Yes, I think maybe you could be missing something, and that is that the role of a local elder was a very specific role in the local church. It was a settled role in the church. It was the men. They had to be husband of one wife. Paul didn't let women in that role. He said in 1 Timothy 2, verses 12 through 15. And that'd be the analog to a modern day pastor. The settled shepherding leadership in the church were all what the Bible called elders or overseers. And in both places where Paul gives qualifications, they have to be husbands. They have to be men. And, you know, if we want to innovate on that, we'll have to answer to Paul, I suppose, about that, or God. But people do innovate on it, but I don't think they legitimately do. Now, to say that there are prophetesses as well as prophets, well, okay, that doesn't still tell us anything about pastors. Pastors, that's a different thing. Evangelists, the first evangelists in the world were women. The angels sent the women to evangelize the apostles. You know, the apostles were evangelized by women, according to the scripture. So, I mean, there's nothing wrong with a woman evangelist. A woman called an apostle alongside her husband, a prophetess. Certainly, Paul made it very clear that women could pray and prophesy if they're, conforming to proper, church etiquette with the coverings and so forth. So there are offices, or let's just say there are callings that can be fulfilled by men or by women. And there's other callings that are not so flexible. For example, being a mother, only one gender is capable of doing that. Being a father, only one gender. Those are callings too. Those are ministries. So to say that although some ministries, maybe the most admired ones, could possibly be held by men and by women, that doesn't mean everything that God has for people to do are equally open to men and women. As I said, no man has ever been called to be a mother, and according to Paul, no woman has been called to be an overseer.
Good. Hey, one quick thing. You've mentioned this didite sometimes, and as I understand it, it's kind of like a rule book for a very early church. Did they have anything in there about gender and their office?
Well, the didike, the didike was written in the second generation by those who had been taught by the apostles. So, the apostles didn't write the didike, but their second generation trainees wrote it, and it was a manual of church behavior. They assume everywhere that overseers are going to be men, although they refer to prophets in there too, and they don't mention female prophets, though we know scripturally there could be some. Hey, listen, I'm running out of time, but not out of people who want to get on the air.
Thank you.
I appreciate your call, Eric. Let's see who's been waiting the longest. It's John from Oklahoma City. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve.
Hey.
Hello. My question has to do with, grammar, the Greek. In John chapter 13, you know about the when Jesus says, one of you will betray me.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, so my question is, because that's in the, if I understand Greek, I'm not a scholar. But
it's written for us in Greek, yeah.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, it's in the future tense in the indicative mood when he says, one of you will betray me, shall betray me. My question is, how come, or what is it that necessitates that these actions take place that the Lord prophesies? Why are they necessarily going to come to pass if individuals are free?
Well, we can look at prophecies and their fulfillments two different ways. One is to say that the prophecy determines the fulfillment. So once the prophecy is made, the thing has to happen. Okay? Or we could say the fulfillment determines the prophecy. In other words, the prophecy is made because the fulfillment is indeed going to happen. It's actually going to happen, and God, because of his unique capability, can tell us what's going to happen. It's not going
to
happen.
My question, why is it going to happen? That's my question.
Well, it's going to happen for whatever reasons it's going to happen. Lots of things are predicted in the Bible, including Judas' betrayal of Jesus. Whatever reasons Judas had for betraying Jesus, we are not told. Greed appears to be at least part of it, because he took money to betray Jesus. That could have been the whole part of it. Some people think there's some other hidden motives of Judas, but we're not told. Judas did it for whatever reasons he did it. And likewise, everything else that's predicted beforehand in the Bible happens because of whatever reasons they happen. They happen for just like the things unpredicted happen. Everything happens for a reason, but we don't know all the reasons. The question is, why does the prophecy conform to the action? Well, because the prophecy apparently foresees the action correctly and can tell that it's going to happen. So, in other words, the prophecy is given because it's going to happen rather than the reverse. It's not going to happen because it was prophesied. It was prophesied because it's going to happen. And that's the way to look at prophecy, I think. We're out of time, sorry to say. I wish we weren't. You've been listening to The Narrow Path, our website, thenarrowpath.com. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless.